Have my Bible open to John chapter 2. If you would take out your Bible and turn there. Our study tonight will be taken from that text, John chapter 2. Well, we've had a full day, haven't we? Wonderful period of study this morning and a great time to visit and have lunch this afternoon, and then a wonderful period of singing, and I'm just about done. How about you? In fact, you've warned me that I better really be on top of my game this afternoon because it's nap time, isn't it? I hope not. You're going to get done early today and all evening to rest. Let me ask you to sort of gather up the loins of your mind, to use biblical language, for just about a half hour. I'm not going to go much more than that this evening as we look at one more episode from the life of Jesus today. And we'll wrap up our time of study for this good Lord's Day. You know, this is a picture of Jesus that people really do like. In fact, if you'll go into religious bookstores, you'll frequently see something like this on the paintings or on some kind of a plaque or trinket. People like this picture of Jesus, the image of him as the gentle, loving, caring shepherd of his people. Do you think about that when you look at that picture? It is a biblical picture of him. I put on the text, or on the slide, the text from John 10 and verse 11, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," and lays down his life for his sheep. In Matthew chapter 11, he would describe himself as gentle and humble in verses 28 through 30. And so to think of Jesus in this way, to have in our mind's eye this perception of him as our gentle shepherd, is an appropriate picture, and a picture we need sometimes when we're going through the rough patches of life. It's a picture that helps us, isn't it? It's just important to understand that this isn't all that the Scriptures reveal about Jesus. That there is more to what we know about him than just, well, the picture on the slide behind me. In fact, I've invited you to John 2 because I want us to look at another episode from the life of Jesus this afternoon that's going to reveal something else about him, some more information, and I will warn you, some very different information. If I could say, the picture on the slide behind me will stand in sharp, sharp contrast to the picture that's about to be painted for us in John chapter 2, and yet it's no less a part of who Jesus is. And so, let's read the text together. Go down with me to verse number 13. John chapter 2, verse number 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" I will tell you, brothers and sisters, when I read that story, I don't think about that picture. How about you? This is a different Jesus. A Jesus that gets mad. A Jesus that openly expresses that anger. I will tell you plainly, there are people who don't like this story. They don't like it at all. In fact, some are so offended by it that they have decided that it is not authentic, that this didn't really happen, that somewhere some scribe at a later time stuck in this story, but Jesus didn't really do this. Of course, the problem with those who make that argument is with the gospel record. The text we've just read here in John 2, or the story here in John 2, occurred early in the ministry of Jesus. You need to understand that he will come back to Jerusalem shortly before his death, and he will do the same thing again. And all four gospel writers record either the early or the later incident. There can be no doubt for any Bible believer that what is described here happened, and it happened at least twice. And it's a story about Jesus that we're stuck with. And what we have to decide is what we're supposed to do with it and what it teaches us about Jesus. I think it's a cop-out to question its validity. I think it's a story that, rather than being dismissed, needs to be carefully considered, and we need to weigh what it is telling us about our Lord. And so I want us to spend some time thinking about that tonight. I want us to look closer at the picture of Jesus here in John 2 that reveals to us Jesus as the indignant Son of God who sometimes got angry. Maybe a good place to start is with the incident itself. I want to answer three questions tonight about the story before us so that we're sure that we understand exactly what it is that took place here. First of all, let's talk about this. What is it that has happened here in the temple as Jesus enters that provokes this response from him? Let's just talk about what's going on. If you go back to our text in John 2, the text tells us that it was the time of the Passover, which commemorated their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. We alluded to the Passover in the study this morning, a later Passover than the one that's being mentioned here. And so I would just remind you of what we said this morning, that thousands and thousands of Jews would have been coming to Jerusalem. They would have been coming from all over the world. The city would have been loaded with people. And all these travelers, all these pilgrims, when they got to Jerusalem, they would have some business that they would need to take care of upon their arrival. One of the things they would need to do, for example, is they would need to purchase animals from sacrifice. If you had traveled all the way from Rome to Jerusalem, let's just say it would have been inconvenient to have brought your ox all of the way with you to offer as a sacrifice. And so instead of doing that, folks would just bring money. And when they got to Jerusalem, they would buy the animals that they needed to sacrifice. The next thing they would need to do is they would need to exchange their foreign currency for Jewish currency so that they could transact their business in the temple. Now, please understand that all of those were appropriate business practices. There wasn't anything wrong with these travelers doing that. But two things seem to be a problem here on this occasion. First of all, there is the issue of where all of this business was being done. Evidently, what's taking place is happening in the temple complex itself, in an area known as the Court of the Gentiles. That would be this large open area that's depicted on this drawing here. That would be where the animals had been herded for sale, and that would be the area where the money changers have their tables set up and they're doing all of their business here in the Court of the Gentiles. You need to understand that the Court of the Gentiles would have been the spot in the temple complex that was the closest that any Gentile would come to the center of Jewish worship. And so now think about that. They come into the temple, the center of Jewish worship, and what do they find? They find this religious stockyard. They had taken a place devoted to the worship of Jehovah and they had turned it into a religious flea market, maybe literally so with all those critters running around. But it wasn't just the location that was the only problem. Remember, I mentioned earlier that Jesus did this twice during his time on earth, at least twice. In Matthew's gospel, he records the later incident. And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13, he makes an interesting observation as he protests what they're doing. In Matthew 21 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Stop making God's house a robber's den." That is interesting. Why did he say that? Well, he doesn't explain it to us, which leaves us somewhat frustrated. But evidently, there was some kind of dishonesty going on among the traders. Some have wondered if this hadn't become sort of a religious tourist trap. It's like getting off a ride at Disney World and having to exit through. Have you been there? You know where you got to go? You got to pass through the gift shop where you can buy an $87 t-shirt. I used to live in Orlando. I know about this. That's why we paid no state income tax there. Thank y'all very much. Please come again. Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe huge fees were being charged for these animals, perhaps double the regular price. And to trade this money, perhaps exorbitant fees were being attached to that as well. Think about it. Jesus enters a building dedicated to the worship, and listen to my language here, the worship of His Father. Not His Father like He's our Father, okay? His Father. And that's what He sees. Animals everywhere with the stench and the mess that would go with that. Tradesmen haggling with the pilgrims who had come that way. And remember, Jesus sees more than that, because he doesn't just observe the outward behavior. He knows what's in the heart. And so He knows the greed and the materialism and the plots to take advantage of people. He sees all that. He knows what's going on. And it's happening in His Father's house. They had corrupted the most sacred place on the planet. What would the Son of God do? What would the Son of God, you with me? What would He do? How does Jesus respond? Let's pose that question next. It is clear, I think, from what follows that Jesus is outraged, that He is angry by what He sees. Angry not just that this has happened to the temple, but angry about the lack of honor and respect that it showed for God. But more than just being angry about it, it was a scene that called for action. And so verse 15 tells us that Jesus did something. Let's just put it real simple. What He did is He cleaned the house. The description is rather simple for what is a very dramatic scene. He takes some rope, and He forms it into a whip, and He starts driving those cattle toward the exit. Now, I would remind you that this is the season of the Passover. I have no idea how many people were in the temple at this time. It may well have been that they were shoulder to shoulder, and Jesus starts whipping those cattle, and they start moving toward the exits through that crowd. And along the way, He's flipping up the tables of the money changers. The coins are scattering, and you can imagine what kind of response that created. They're scrambling, trying to gather up their money. People are screaming. There's a mad scramble. It's a mess. In fact, it's such a massive disruption that in verse 18, the authorities come on the scene and they want to know, what right have you got to do this? A very interesting question to ask the Son of God. Which, if we are correct that it created such a scene, that's why some will be tempted to ask, was this appropriate? Should Jesus have done this? I mean, once you really kind of know what's going on, you kind of understand why some people say, I'm not sure I like this story. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with the Jesus that I see here. But should we really be surprised? I wonder if our surprise does not reflect how little we really know about Him, how well we really know Him. It's not the only time He's described as being angry. In Mark chapter 3, He works a miracle, and yet His enemies criticize Him for violating their traditions and performing the miracle on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it said their attitude stirred Him to anger. But let's take that a step further. Remember that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's deity in a human body. Should it really surprise us to see God angry over the wickedness of His people? I think that's something we see throughout Scripture. If you flip ahead to the book of Hebrews, I'm in Hebrews chapter 3, and down in verse number 10, The Hebrew writer describes how God was angry with the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness because of their constant rebellion. Verse 10, "Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest." Do you see that there? Do you see what God is doing? God said they just kept on rebellion, and it made me angry. And in my anger, in my wrath, I said, you won't go into the promised land. And God gets angry and acts on his anger. Do you see it? I think to 2 Kings chapter 17. That comes to my mind as well. In 2 Kings 17, we learn about the Assyrians coming and taking the northern kingdom of Israel away into captivity. And in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, we're given a list of all the sins that they had committed that provoked God to do that. But there's interesting detail given in verse 18 of that text. This is 2 Kings 17 and verse 18. It says, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." They were wicked. It stirred God's anger. He would raise up the Assyrians, and they would sweep into the land and sweep his people out of the land. Now, I think I need to put some balance on that when we talk about God being angry, because I don't want you to think that God gets angry and behaves like we get angry and behave. I'm not trying to imply for a moment that God gets provoked and then he acts impulsively or recklessly. I want you to understand that when God gets angry and he acts, it is always with a perfect blend of his mercy and love and his righteousness and his justice. I just want you to know that he does get mad, and that his anger provokes him to action. And so when we ask the question, is this an appropriate response on Jesus' part, I would just suggest this is part of the biblical picture of him. This is part of the picture of God in Scripture. And anyone who would say, well, I'm not comfortable with that, this doesn't fit my perceptions or my understanding of God, obviously needs to grow in their perception and understanding of God. God gets mad, and in his anger and wrath, he acts and he judges. Which brings us to the second question that I want us to think about for a little while this afternoon. And that is a question that was posed to me by one of my college students in a Bible class a couple of years back. We were going through this story here in John 2. And when we kind of got finished going through the same kind of things you and I've just been through together, he raised his hand and he said, "So, Brother Banning, if we're supposed to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, what are we supposed to do with this?" I thought that was a pretty good question. And I think we need to spend some time thinking about it. It is sort of unexpected, and it's a part of his nature that we don't spend a lot of time thinking about. My question is, well, what are we to learn from the actions of Jesus here? How does this impact those of us who are called to follow in his steps? Let me give you two applications and we'll be done with our study this afternoon. The first thing I want to suggest to you is this. As we look at Jesus in the temple here, I think we should learn first that there are times when disciples ought to be angry. Does that sit okay with you? I'm a little fearful that sometimes we have been so careful to warn people not to do bad stuff when you get mad, that I'm fearful we've kind of thrown out the baby with the bathwater and we've decided we just should never be mad about anything. And I don't think that's so. Think to that passage we read at the beginning of the service in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, where Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry and yet do not sin. Does that text not imply that there is a time and a place where disciples not only can be angry, but we ought to be angry? Do you see it in that text? Be angry and yet do not sin. In fact, may I suggest that the kinds of things that made God angry, the kinds of things that made Jesus angry, are the kinds of things that ought to make you and I angry. When we see people corrupting the things of God, as these people were corrupting the house of God, I think that should make us angry. For example, when we see people corrupting God's message today, Do you realize that on this day, all over this city, in church buildings, there were preachers who stood in pulpits that look a lot like this one and told people if they would just come down to the front and kneel down and say the sinner's prayer that they could be saved. And if those people ask about baptism, they were told you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Do you realize there were people who were told that? Now, folks, I realize that people are misunderstanding what the Bible teaches on baptism. But let's understand that they are leading people astray, and it is going to cost folks their salvation. Because Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And when men teach otherwise than that, they are teaching things that will cause people to be lost. Does that make you angry? That happened all over the city today. Do you ever watch Joel Osteen on TV? Y'all know who that is around here? I can't watch him too much because the Bible said be angry and yet do not sin. And so I've got to limit my time. But he wraps his hands around the Bible, rakes in millions of dollars, and stands for nothing. It is an insult to our Lord that he claims any connection with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, folks, Joel Osteen isn't one of Jesus' guys. He's a heretic. He's a false teacher. He's leading people astray. I can get a little worked up about that. I can get angry about it. He's preaching for the largest church in the country, and who knows how many millions in his TV audience are deceived by him every week. Can you get stirred up about that? When men corrupt his church, it ought to make us angry. You realize that a lot of churches today have become little more than spiritual shopping malls where they're more focused on being social and recreational centers for their members rather than being focused on the great mission that God gave us. It should deeply disturb us that there are a lot of churches more concerned with having a great Christmas pageant and a great gym than great efforts to reach lost people. When we see people corrupting God's stuff, it ought to make us angry. When we see people rebelling against God's will, rejecting what He wants them to be and to do, and as a consequence of that along the way, corrupting our culture, it ought to make us angry. Do you get angry when you watch TV? Do you ever see something that's so filthy or trashy, or something is said that is so contrary to what God would want that it makes your blood pressure go up? If not, I'm worried about you. Does it disturb you that every day across this country in science classes in our public school system, our kids are being told that Darwin's evolution is only the only logical thing to believe about how the world began? We're going to talk about that on Tuesday and Wednesday in the morning sessions. They're taught that as scientific fact, even though most of the people teaching it know that it is anything but scientific fact. Does it disturb you that 4,000 little babies were murdered in America today? And rather than grieving over that in this country, that is celebrated as a sacred right, the right to kill your babies. Will that get you stirred up? Those kinds of things ought to make us angry. When we see the devil's victories, it ought to upset us. When my boys were in high school, they were in the marching band. And so we went to the football games, not because we were interested in the football team, they weren't very good, but because we went for halftime. I always thought they should have a discounted price just for band parents so we could go at halftime and just watch that. They made us do the whole game. But I can remember sitting in the stands around these men who could get red-faced and loud and fighting mad when the other team's offense was successful and driving the ball down the football field. Have y'all been at games like that? And they could yell at the coach on the sideline about what plays he ought to be calling for the defense and on and on. And I'm thinking, yeah, like he's down there thinking, what do y'all think I should do? I'm sure that's what's happening. Have y'all seen people like that? And it just occurred to me, Why don't we get mad like that when the devil's offense is working? When he's picking off any of your people, has he got any of your folks this year? Because he's got some of ours. Does he have any of your kids? If you're an average church, he'll get half of them or more. Does that make you so mad that you can't see straight? I'm worried about us, folks. It is like we've lost the capacity to get angry. The devil is out there and he's making all this progress and we just quietly sit on the sidelines. I warned you about that. Indifference, brothers and sisters, is just that in-between ground through which we pass on the way to acceptance. I think we need to learn how to get mad again. I think we need to learn how to be stirred up over the effectiveness of the devil's offense. But not just angry. Let me suggest second to you. This second application, we're going to be done. I think taking away from this story here in John chapter 2, we also need to learn that our anger should provoke us to take action. I say that because that's what Jesus did. You notice he doesn't come into the temple and see this terrible scene and then find some corner to go over and begin pouting in because of this terrible thing that's taken place. I think that's what you and I do. We see this awful stuff and we just kind of retreat and pout and complain about how awful the world is. Someone asked me one time, if we can get into so much trouble when we're angry, and that's true, right? You ever gotten in trouble when you were mad? I have. I had a young person ask me, why did God give us that ability? Why did God create us with the ability to be angry? And I said, that's an easy question to answer. It's because anger drives us to do something. It's a motivator. And that's what our anger needs to do. I'll tell you this. At the very least, we ought to get angry enough about what's on TV to change the channel. That one hurt a little bit, didn't it? And maybe to sit down the next day and to write a letter to the local station and gripe about the programming. And I know that when I say that, that probably most of the people in the audience say, yeah, like that's going to do any good. Do it anyway. I don't care if it does any good or not. Sit down and write the letter. Because I will tell you this, if everybody who was offended by something on television wrote a letter griping about it, it would change the programming. I tell you why there's a lot of trash on there. It's because the people who want the trash make a lot of noise about that. Make a fuss with the local schools when evolution is taught in fact as a fact. Go have a meeting with the science teacher about that. Be the parent that when they see your name come up that you're coming for a meeting, they think, oh, brother, here we go again. I'm going to get another lecture about biblical creation. That's okay. Speak up for what's right. Even if you have to disagree with friends at work that love Joel Osteen and just think he's great, speak up for what's right. Even if folks are offended, some will hear that and they will say, come on, David, if I start doing that, I'm just going to make a spectacle and I don't want to do that. And I want to say something about that. Because first of all, we do want to be careful that when we're angry, we don't sin. That's Ephesians 4:26, okay? And I want to put that balance in there. My stands for righteousness must always be motivated by anger over sin and love for lost souls. And so there's never a time to be unkind or belligerent when we're dealing with other people. But having said that, if I go back to John 2, it's pretty clear to me that the Lord doesn't seem too concerned there about making a scene. Are you with me on that? He didn't seem very worried about whether or not he was going to stir things up and make some people upset. In fact, his actions caused quite a scene and upset a lot of people. I would just offer this caution that I think we need to be careful that we are not so concerned with not offending anybody that we wind up being quiet when we ought to say something, when we ought to speak up for what's right. And so it may cause a little scandal in the public school when I go down and talk to the science teacher about the evolution curriculum. Cause a little scandal. Back in Beaumont, Texas, we had a little group from our congregation who got together and drove to Austin because they were having public hearings about the science curriculum. And Texas buys so many science books for their schools that it influences books all over the nation. And they just said, we don't know if we'll change anything or not, but we're going to go be heard. We're going to go say something. You realize, folks, that if everybody who believed that God had a hand in this world coming to exist, which is the vast majority of Americans, if all of us just said something about that, we would change what's taught in our schools. I don't care if it causes a little scandal, and if folks kind of worry when they see you coming, cause a little scandal in your school. It may ruffle a few feathers around the office when we speak of abortion as the murder of the unborn. There will be some people who won't like that. They may get mad at you. Let them get mad at you. And it may really offend someone when you suggest that Joel Osteen is not the greatest preacher of our generation, but that he's in fact a heretic leading people astray. There may be someone at your job that really doesn't like that. They may not want to talk Bible to you anymore after that. That's okay. Let them get upset. We need to be careful that we're not so cautious about offending that we're quiet when we need to be speaking. I think that's what we learn as we watch Jesus address the corruption of his Father's house. Folks, we're fighting the most important war that has ever been waged. We're battling for the souls of men and women. We ought to be angry at the advances the enemy is making, angry enough that we would be motivated when we have time and opportunity to push him back. That's the lesson. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. Thank you for your good attention. I didn't catch anybody sleeping. But my eyesight isn't so good, I can't see about past my wife anyway, so it doesn't matter. Let me just ask you, I said we're involved in a great battle. The question for me and you this afternoon is, which side are we on? And you say, well, wait, I'm at a church service on Sunday afternoon. What side do you think I am? I want you to think about that. Because I think some try to find a middle ground. Maybe even someone sitting here today is saying, well, look, I know that I need to be more dedicated to the Lord, or I know that I need to obey the gospel and I haven't made that choice yet, but one day I'll get around to that. But listen, I'm certainly not with the devil. He says it's almost as though we're searching for this sort of in-between spot. Let me tell you something this morning. It doesn't exist. The choice not to decide is the choice to be on the wrong side. We're in a great battle, and either we're with Jesus or we're not. And so we want to close with an appeal for anybody who isn't with Jesus. You need to get on the right side, because we already know how the battle comes out. He wins. And if you're not with him, you lose.